I have a subject tonight. The subject is godliness profitable? It's really not much of a question. In fact, it only becomes a question in practice. Before I go much farther with the subject itself, I'd like to read a part of a little poem here. The things I have to say tonight are, I'm certainly concerned for the young people that are here, but by no means do these things apply to them alone. I cannot give it up, the little world I know, the innocent delights of youth, the things I cherish so. 'Tis true, I love my Lord, and want to do His will, and oh, I may enjoy the world and be a Christian still. I love the hour of prayer. I love the hymns of praise. I love the blessed word that tells of God's redeeming grace. But I'm human still. And while I dwell on earth, God surely will not grudge the hours I spend in harmless mirth. These things belong to youth and are its natural right. My dress, my pastimes, and my friends, the merry and the bright. My Father's heart is kind. He will not count it ill that my small corner of the world should please and hold me still. And yet, outside the camp, 'twas there my Savior died. It was the world that cast Him forth and saw Him crucified. Can I take part with those who nailed Him to the tree? And where His name is never praised, is there the place for me? Nay, world, I turn away. Though thou seemest fair and good, that friendly outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood. If in thy least device I stoop to take a part, all unaware thine influence steals God's presence from my heart. There's more to this, but I think I'll quit there. Let me ask the question again. Is godliness profitable? In 1 Timothy 4:8, we read that that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So we can settle God's side of the question very quickly. Yes, godliness is profitable. That's very simple. It's profitable in all things, right here and in the world which is to come. Now, there are probably some here tonight, young or old, who in fact do not believe that godliness is profitable. And there are probably some here who are having a very difficult time deciding whether godliness is profitable. And it's for this purpose that I want to bring our attention to some things contained in Scripture. I want to try to lay a basis for what the Word says and ask these questions. Is there any present pleasure right now connected with godliness, the Christian life, the Christian walk, the Christian profession? Is there any true satisfaction now? Or are we just dealing in futures? Everything is, well, maybe in the sweet by and by. In the sweet by and by, we'll get our payoff. Is that the only place we have to look forward to joy and to peace and to satisfaction and to confidence, to fulfillment? Is there eternal joy connected with godliness, being in Christ? What is the payoff? What are the benefits of Christianity? You know, there are some disadvantages to being a Christian. Let me read them to you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have the opportunity to live with hopelessness. You can't be totally possessed of malice or envy. And you don't have no one to direct you. You're not adrift. Those are some of the disadvantages of being a Christian. You don't have anything to worry about. Now, some people really enjoy worry. They really enjoy being afraid. They really enjoy having malice and envying somebody or somebody's or something. They really enjoy it. But we don't have those things, so we're missing out in that sense. Another question, can we really ride both sides? Can we walk in Christ and can we walk in the flesh successfully? Now we'll get to these questions later on, the answers. Is there anybody that truly, down deep in their heart, in their soul, truly that wants sadness, that wants heartache, that wants a headache or a terrible taste in the mouth or a disease? Is there anybody that really wants that, young or old? Those are fairly obvious questions, I think, to anybody that's old enough to consider them, the answers to them. But they become a problem in our everyday Christian life. Now let's get a few things straight to begin with. We are not creative. That word is misused very commonly in our time. They talk about a writer who is a very creative writer. They talk about an artist who's a very creative artist, or a technician or a scientist who's a very creative thinker, or a philosopher who's a very creative philosopher. But it's a very poor use of the word. It's a misuse. We are not creative. There is one creator who has made all things, and that's God. We can at best be imitators. As a simple example of that, none of us in this room knew our name the first time we heard it. We had to hear it over and over and over and over again. We had to be taught our name. We had to be taught to walk. We had to be taught to eat, to hold a fork, to open doors, to shut doors, to put on our shoes, to tie our shoes. We had to be taught. And it's true throughout our life. In technical things, in personal things, physical things, we are not creative. So the next logical statement is that we do need direction. And the fact is we are led, every one of us, by someone. There is no one in this room that's the leader of the parade, the human parade. Nobody in this room. We are, at a given moment, either led of the Spirit of God, or we are led of the God of this world. Because that's the only two spirits there are. We are either led of the Holy Spirit or we are led of Satan. Now, this is a hard thing sometimes for young people to admit. I talked to a young fellow a few weeks back who said to me, "Well, I'm tired." He said, I respect you people. I respect your Christian position. Is the way he put it. But I'm just tired of being told what to do. I was tired of being led around. And his inference was that when he was professing to live a Christian life, he was being led around. And now he was telling me that he was free from all of that. And he was now his own man. He was doing his own thing, as the expression has it. Well, I reminded him, and it angered him no little. You are either led of the Holy Spirit or you're being jerked around mercilessly by the devil. and he is a merciless taskmaster. So let's get it straight to start with, that we are not creative, that we must be led by someone. Let's get it straight that we, all of us, are going to stand before God. We're going to stand before God. I had a reference to read in connection with this independence. We are not independent. John 15:5, the Lord Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." There are many other scriptures, of course, but that's one very appropriate. Without me, Christ said, ye can do nothing. And we'll read a little later on in Romans 6 how that there is leadership evident in our life at all times, some leadership. We'll all stand before God, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. Now, I'm basing my remarks tonight primarily to those of you who are saved, who have received the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your lives and your hearts, and who are, by that action, you are children of God. As Peter says, born of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I'm primarily concerned with those who are saved. And we are going to stand before God. The unsaved, of course, are going to stand at the white throne judgment. You see, we have an opportunity today. Let me just say this much, in case there's someone here who hasn't yet made that decision. We have an opportunity to exercise our choice in the matter of getting acquainted with Jesus Christ, getting to know him, getting to love him, allowing him to take charge, take the place, rulership in our life. We have an option. It's optional. You can do what you please. God has manifested his love. He's shown us the need. He's shown us the supply for that need. And each of us can make that choice and get acquainted with the person and apply the work of Christ to our own lives in God's sight. We can do that. And if we do, then he calls us brethren. He calls us brethren. Now, those who choose not to get acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ are going to someday hear him say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." We're all going to stand before God, saved and unsaved, every single one of us. We cannot fool God. Let's get that straight. We cannot fool God. Galatians 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And in Hebrews 4:13, "All things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do." Let me read that. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So we can't put anything over on God. We can fool each other. That's not very hard at times. It's not very hard at all. But we're going to stand before God. He examines us now. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're going to do. Everything that will ever happen in our life has already happened. In God's reckoning, he sees our entire lifetime as now. It's tomorrow for us. It's next week, next year for us, but it's now for our Heavenly Father. For Almighty God, he sees everything. And he has established a simple rule. He'll render every man according to his deeds. He'll render to every man according to his deeds because he's fair. Now, The problem is that all we can do, naturally speaking, are things that are the product of a sinful nature. And the wages of sin is death. So if God gives us our just desert there, we're the loser. For all eternity, we're the loser. But again, the wondrous deliverance of salvation, that Christ's righteousness is put to our credit. And if we do that work of God, you remember the people, the Jewish people asked the Lord, what might we do that we might work the works of God? And he replied, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So if we do that work, if that deed is part of our eternal record, then God will render to us, according to that work, everlasting life. And from that moment on, he deals with us as children. Let's get it straight that we get exactly what we want. We get exactly what we want. We have right now exactly what we want, spiritually. If you're happy tonight, you asked for it. You asked for the conditions for happiness, which is being right with God, to being clear, to confess your sins. He that covereth his sins, the scripture says, shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If you are confused tonight, it's because you really want to be. You really want to be. If you're unhappy tonight, it's because you want to be. We get what we want because God has promised to supply all our needs. He's given us his word. He's given us his indwelling spirit to guide us, to teach us, to speak of him, to open his word to us. So we have what we want right now. Another thing that we can have, young or old, is complete freedom. This is a big issue among young people today. They want to be free. Let's turn to Romans 6 for a moment. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. All right, here's a freedom. Freedom from sin. Absolute freedom from sin. Let's skip down to the 20th verse. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. There's a freedom too. Free from righteousness. Now, a good deal of the movement today that uses such words as love and peace and freedom is really classified very simply by that statement, free from righteousness. It's very evident as you get to talk to them. Very evident. What do you want to be tonight? Do you want to be free from sin, or do you want to be free from righteousness? You can have exactly what you want. It's yours for the asking. Free from righteousness or free from sin? Now, the condition of being freed from sin is given to us earlier in this same chapter. Verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, that's fairly obvious. A dead man doesn't do anything wrong. But he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about judicial death. He's talking about God counting us as though we were dead, identifying us with the death of his own son, where he died in our place. And if that death has come in our life, then we're free from sin. Let's read on from the seventh verse there. Now, if we be dead with Christ, We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye. That means count it for yourself. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So the question is, to whom do you yield? Going back to the question, we're led by someone at all times. Are you yielding? Are we yielding to the influence of the Holy Spirit? Or are we yielding to the influence of our Adamic nature? It's always one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no third influence. See, God's plan, God's methods, God's approach to us is very simple. We can understand it. The youngest person here can understand it and apply it. That's the reason why Christianity is the only practical solution to the problems of the world, because it does not require an intellectual approach. It does not require education. It requires nothing but simple trust and belief, and it works. Now, back to my original question, is godliness profitable? There are some that have been among us in times past who have very obviously decided, no, it's not profitable at all. You will doubtless think of some names will come to your mind. I'm thinking of a fellow by the name of Bob Goddard. I'm thinking of another young fellow by the name of Larry Handcammer. And another young fellow, Philip Kerr. And another young fellow, Jim Morey. And Richard Bailey. And so on. How many could we list if we were to go back in our minds and recall those who have been among us in times past, who at one time gave lip service at least and probably were convinced that godliness is profitable. But something happened, something came along in their minds. And they decided, no, it's not worth it. This is uninspired, but very true. The tragic evils of our life are so commonly unintentional. We did not start out for that poor, cheap goal. That aim was not in our minds at all. Of all the men who land in Sing Sing, whoever made Sing Sing his ideal? Not the ultimate intention, but the means and the methods used lead to our personal Sing Sings. That's why the road to hell is always paved with good intentions, and that's why I am not celebrating high ideals, lofty aims, fine purposes, grand resolutions, but am saying instead that one of the most dangerous things in the world is to accept them and think you believe in them and then neglect the day-by-day means that lead to them. Ah, my soul, look to the road you're walking on. He who picks up one end of a stick picks up the other. He who chooses the beginning of the road chooses the place to which it leads. It's the means that determine the end. And it's only in the question of the means that our Christianity becomes a problem, where this question can ever raise its head. Is godliness profitable? Well, one of the the propositions that's presented very clearly in the scriptures is the purity and the holiness and the fairness and the love of God. I don't think anybody here would like to stand up and bring an accusation against God or His character or His purpose. The other proposition is that Satan is in a constant state of rebellion against God. And he knows what's coming for him, but he continues not only to be in personal warfare, but to do all he can to enlist as many as he can to join him. He's the God of this world, and he's the great imitator. The scriptures are full of examples of Satan coming along with a substitute or a counterfeit. He had a counterfeit diet in the garden. He had a counterfeit plan. He had a counterfeit sacrifice in the case of Cain and Abel. Abel understood the significance of the lamb slain, the blood spilt in his place. The devil succeeded in convincing Cain that, well, this is a good substitute. A good substitute. A clever counterfeit. It takes an expert, you know, to detect a good counterfeit. And if it were not for the fact that we have the mind of Christ, we could not tell the difference between some of Satan's plans and God's plans. We couldn't tell because he's got some very good counterfeits. Religiously, politically, socially, morally, educationally, he's got some very good counterfeits. He's got some terrible ones too. But there are some that are very difficult to perceive. And only as we use the mind of Christ. If we don't believe, if every one of us here doesn't really believe that in this book is our only safety, is our only discernment, is the only source of wisdom, if we don't believe that this book is complete with all life experiences, one of the things that the devil comes along and tries to deceive us with is the quest for joy. Everybody wants to be happy, to have joy. What is joy? Well, joy is a wellspring of inner peace and enjoyment and pleasure and a sense of well-being. There are a large number of our culture today or society today that seeks for some other source of joy. And narcotics is one of the biggest substitutes. I have heard many people say, especially on the question of marijuana, they argue that it's not habit-forming, that it has no long-range harmful effects on body chemistry. And the reason that they like to smoke marijuana is because it gives them a sense of well-being. It makes them happy. It gives them a release. They just feel at peace with the world. Well, there are ways to have joy. There's a number of references that I could read. Let's turn quickly to Psalm 16, verse 11. Time's getting away from me already. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I won't read any others except to quote what the Lord Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I you. So the essence of joy is to be right with God. To know in your own heart that you're acceptable to God, that he communes with you, that he smiles on you, and that he's someday going to take you home to himself. That's the essence of joy. You see, I don't really care. I'm not concerned about the biological effects of marijuana. I don't really care. I know why it's popular. That's why I don't use it, and that's why I recommend that none of you use it, is because it's not the answer. It does not provide that sense of well-being. For a few fleeting moments, something that might be interpreted as a sense of well-being, but it wears off, and you've got to have more and more and more. Well, why take second best when we have joy, when we can be right with God, when we can have peace in our hearts? Another thing that's common among young people, and very often, mostly boys, I think, young men, is this question of dangerous activities, like racing. Now, that happens to be one thing that if I were to indulge in the tendencies of my flesh, that's something that could absorb me. Automobile racing, it's exciting. And I think I know why. You see, the devil is trying to convince us that we don't have to die. He tried it in the garden. He told Adam and Eve, he said, you're not going to die. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open. You should become as gods, knowing good and evil. You won't die. You remember Simon Peter repeated that phrase to the Lord Jesus. He said, oh, no, Lord, you don't have to die. And God, Christ, very, very plainly identified the source of that suggestion. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God. So it's the devil's lie that tries to convince us you don't have to die. Dangerous sports. I mean where there's an element of bodily injury or death. I believe, personally, are attractive because you have that exhilaration that goes with cheating death. Driving a little faster, cornering a little harder, coming a little closer, and whew, I made it. See? And the flesh loves it. The flesh loves it. And the devil is whispering in your ear, see, I told you you didn't have to die. Go a little faster. Corner a little harder. Go a little closer. Now that's my own interpretation of the mystique or the attraction of certain dangerous sports, like racing cars or motorcycles or airplanes or whatever it is, or skydiving. Why is it so attractive? Well, I believe it's because the devil's trying to get us to accept something else. He's trying to fool us. The devil also is trying to convince young people that nakedness is not shame. God's word says it is, has been ever since the Garden of Eden was closed to man. It has been ever since then. There are several references that bring that out very clearly, especially in the book of Exodus, where while Moses was up in the mountain, Aaron forgot his commission, forgot God, listened to the people. They began to dance around. They made a golden calf, worshipped, and they eventually wound up naked. And the scripture says, unto their shame. The scripture is very clear on that. But Satan is trying to convince young people that it's not really shame. Now, there are degrees of nakedness. And that's where the whole realm of fashion makes its money from year to year, is in the degrees of undress. If that were not attractive to the flesh, they wouldn't sell anything except flour sacks. If the question of clothing was simply a matter of keeping off cold air, there'd be no problem, see? No problem at all. But the devil says, don't believe it. The human body is beautiful. Dress it up, flatter it, show it off. God says, the only way I look at it is to cover it. You're either going to have filthy rags or you're going to have the garments of salvation. One or the other. But God won't look at us unless we're clothed. Another thing that the devil tries to convince us of is that food and drink that God has ordained, the physical hunger and thirst that we feel cannot be best satisfied with the things he's provided. And we invent all sorts of substitutes, ingenious substitutes for pure water and milk and juices of fruits that are part of his creation, natural foods. I'm not a health fadist, and I'm not here to recommend, you know, extremities in that area. But the fact is that they're still the best. They're still the best. What God has ordained to grow from the earth is the best thing to supply our nutritional needs. And that's true spiritually. We, each of us, are born with a thirst and with a hunger, and we can satisfy it one way or the other. We can either partake of the water of life and the bread of life, or we can do like the... Let's turn to Proverbs 9 quickly. Verse 16, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." This explains another mystique about activities that attract young people. If it's forbidden, it's more attractive. If mother and father don't want us to do that, it's a whole lot more exciting. If the law says no, no, we say yes, yes. Why? Well, God tells us here. Back up a little bit and we find out a foolish woman. This is the philosophy of fools. Stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You young people, if you're preserving among you any secrets of mischief or of ungodliness or of lying or cheating or indulging in the world, you're the loser. God says, he knoweth not that the dead are there. You may have a moment's pleasure out of putting something over on somebody, but there's a payoff. God will see to it, because he's fair and he's not to be fooled with. Nebuchadnezzar found that out, you know. He got too big for himself. God struck him down. And after his 7 years of being out like an animal, he said, "Now I praise and honor and extol the God of heaven, all whose works are truth. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." That big old Gentile king, biggest one the world's ever known, found out that you can't put anything over on God. What is the payoff for living a godly life? Is Christianity simply a list of minuses? You can't do this, and you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't have that, you can't go there, you can't do that. I feel sorry personally for anybody who cannot see or who has never experienced the thrills that are the possessions of every Christian. God says, you know, we're complete. Paul said to the Corinthians, you're complete in him. I feel sorry for a young man or a young lady that has to go to the world to find something interesting. I really feel sorry for it. To me, as I get a little bit older, I'm taking more pleasure. And I thank God for the influence of older Christians in my life when I was younger and hadn't made all my decisions concerning godliness. I asked myself the same question years ago. Is godliness really profitable? Does it really pay off? Is it worth the effort? And the thing that made it easy for me to continue to walk as a Christian, even though I hadn't really answered all of those questions, is that I had older Christians around me that demonstrated that, yes, you bet your life it pays off. Yes, indeed. There are some older Christian women who are happy and who exhibit the work of God in their lives. They're gray-headed and they're wrinkled and they're not young and spry anymore, but they're happy. They've got something. It apparently worked for them. There's some older Christian men that seem to have what the world is searching for. Contentment. Satisfaction. I also knew some young people that seemed to really enjoy being a Christian. And whether you know it or not, every one of you in this room, especially the young people, you are very rich. You're very rich. The people that are in this room tonight are concerned for you and for your welfare. And I know that I very often ask the Lord to help me to look back on my life, my activities, my mind, my thoughts, to see if I have done or said things that were going to cause stumbling to someone else. I don't want to. I want my life to be a testimony to you, so that if that question ever pops into your mind, you say, is godliness profitable? They say, well, I know one fellow that makes that easy to believe. I know one fellow at least. Now, I'm glad you don't just have one. But I want you to know that that's my desire, to help you by my own life to demonstrate the fact that there's no other place of satisfaction. There's no other place of joy. There's no other place of fulfillment. How can you, as Jim said, he's got a part to play that offers, you don't even rehearse it. You don't even rehearse it. You have a nature that knows the lines perfectly. And you just live it out day by day. Christians, you know, are the only ones that have a right to joy, to emotions. Really, we can express our emotions as a result of our new life. We should sing enthusiastically. We should speak joyfully. We should be ready at all times to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us. We should be ready at all times. We should know our lines. Know your part. There's not a one of you in this room that if you were taking part in a school play, they wouldn't work hard to learn your lines, because you wouldn't want to be embarrassed on stage. Well, every one of us is on stage. And our lines are all very carefully written right here. The final statement I want to make is that when anybody seems to be exhibiting in their life, their day-by-day activities, that they're having a real hard time deciding whether godliness is profitable, the tragic thing that tells is that they are ignorant of this book, that they don't read and believe God's Word. That's the sad thing. Because we have it. It's a storehouse of knowledge and of examples and of comparisons. I'm thrilled more and more as I realize how the Scriptures deal with specific areas in our life and our time. There are no issues in 1970 and soon coming 71, no issues on the human scene that are not dealt with very capably in here. See? Now, we all read something. Practice makes permanent. Remember that little expression. Practice makes permanent. If you practice reading the newspaper, and practice reading funny books, and practice reading car magazines, and practice reading Mademoiselle, and practice reading Better Homes and Gardens, or Teen Magazine, you practice reading the latest listings on the top 10 popular records, you practice those things, and sure enough, that's what you'll be able to do best. Really. That's why I say we can have what we want, you see, because we practice something every day of our lives. Now, the only sensible thing to do if we're going to live Christian lives is to practice the right things. To practice God's Word. That's what David meant, you know, when he said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." The psychologists tell us that our brain is like a giant tape recorder. Our subconscious mind receives and stores everything that comes to our attention, and even things that do not come to our conscious attention. It has a fantastic capability for storage and recognizing information. Now, when we do not filter our input, when we read and listen and look and receive just any old thing, our subconscious mind just stores any old thing. And then when we're faced with a situation where we've got to make a decision, we've got a problem to solve, and our conscious mind reaches back into our subconscious mind for an answer, you know what comes out? Just any old thing. It really does. Now, there again, a practical application of what David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." When we practice and when we store scripture in our minds, we may read a verse that when we read it does not make a specific application. We don't just see it as it applies to our lives. But one day, you can be assured of this, that the time will come when you'll be faced with a situation or a problem or a decision, and your conscious mind will say, "Hey, give me some help." And your subconscious mind will give you the answer. And you know, you'll have a new appreciation for a portion of God's Word that you've read 10, 50, 100 times, and it didn't make that much sense to you at the time. So there's really only one way to protect ourselves, to filter your input. I have started reducing the amount of reading that I do of things in this life, magazines and books and so on. I'm trying to learn to be careful as to what I read, because I've learned to have a little respect for my storage capacity. And that's something that I can only control by just starvation. If I want my mind to give me God's Word and to remind me of God's Word, that's the only thing I can take in. I cannot read the Bible and read the works of men on a time-sharing basis and prosper. I can't do it, because that's confusion. So the psychologists of today have helped us, in a sense, to understand how we can use God's Word in a practical sense. They've helped us to understand how our mind works. Now, the sensible thing to do is to profit by it and to, let's put a sensor on our mind. Let's be willing to turn aside as Joseph turned aside. Let's be willing to close our minds, realizing that everything that we hear, everything that we read, is going to make an impression on us. It's going to make an impression. There's probably not a man in this room that cannot recall, if you wanted to, some cheap little story that you heard when you were in grammar school. And you only heard it one time, but it made an impression on your subconscious mind. And those things come back at the most untimely moments. There's only one way we can stop that, and that's just not listen. We can crowd them out only by putting in God's Word. You've heard the expression, "All nature hates a vacuum." We can't pull out of our personality, out of our life, something that we recognize is hurtful. We cannot do that. There's only one thing we can do, is to replace it. We can only replace it by prayerful, careful attention and digesting, reading, eating, and digesting spiritual food. It's the only way we can do it. So if you're having a problem tonight, if any of you are having a problem deciding, you young people, whether godliness is profitable, before you make your decisions, your final decisions, let me urge you, if you're too embarrassed to do it in front of anybody else, let me urge you to sneak off and read your Bible. Now, I'm serious. I know what it's like to be ashamed to let somebody know, my peer group, as they say, that I'm reading my Bible. Jim's getting holy. He's a spiritual one, see. Oh, you're going to go get spiritual tonight, see. That kind of thing. So if you don't have the courage to look your friends in the eye and say, "Yes, by God's grace, I'm going to get spiritual. I'm going to profit. I'm going to feed on His Word." If you don't have the courage to do that, sneak off and do it. But I know that your problems come because you haven't been eating right. You haven't been feeding on God's Word. You haven't been letting Him teach you. See, remember one of my original statements, we're not inventive. We're not creative. We've got to get our information from somewhere else. Now, it's obvious that some of you have gotten a lot of information to support your position on various aspects of worldliness. You got all the arguments. You are convinced. And you're quite willing and ready to put down anybody that argues with you. Now, be fair to yourself. Be fair to yourself. Examine the other side. See what God says about your Christian life. Because the only one you're cheating is yourself. Well, godliness is profitable unto all things. Let me close with this simple poem. I want a principle within of jealous, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or fond desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may part, no more thy goodness grieve, the filial awe, the fleshly heart, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. If to the right or left I stray, that moment, Lord, reprove. And let me weep my life away for having grieved thy love. Oh, may the least omission pain my well-instructed soul, and drive me to the blood again, which makes the wounded whole.